Okay, good evening, everybody. Psalm 139 is where we're going to spend a little bit of time tonight. The art of hearing the Word of God is a critical component to our lives. God's Word should impact the mind, as well as the emotions, the will, your conscience, and your self-consciousness. The Word of God should affect your thinking. The Word of God should affect your decision-making. The Word of God should penetrate your emotional state and supersede it, as well as elevate it. And the Word of God should affect how you are thinking of yourself, as well as your conscience, the moral, the personal moral compass in your life. I hope you got that. That's the Word of God's impact on the five parts of the soul. But when I read God's Word, oftentimes it will have an impact on my mind or intellect, but it won't transform my thinking. And this is a problem for people. If all the Word of God does is stimulate your intellect when you hear it, but it doesn't penetrate your volition, in other words, it doesn't penetrate your will. It doesn't bring you to a decision-making place. Then I'm hearing the Word of God in vain. So yes, faith comes by hearing, but the quality of the hearing is critical to the growing of the faith. So far, so good? You got this? This is very important what I'm talking about tonight. So the Word of God should always create an individual decision crisis. Now, when I say crisis, I don't mean it should always be a traumatic, horrifying experience where you are thrust into turmoil every time you hear the Word of God. But God's Word has to be, God's Word absolutely has to have a place and a value, and you have to recognize its place and value and recognize its supreme authority in your life, or when you hear it, you won't have those volitional crises that you need to have in order to grow. So the psalmist in 139 says, O Lord. Now I was thinking about this afternoon as I read this. He could have just said, God, you have searched me. But he says here, O Lord. This is a very dramatic, very powerful thing. O Lord. O Lord. He's immediately surrendering something to God. He's immediately recognizing something before he says a word. He says, O Lord, you have searched me. David, or the David here is a psalmist, is expressing an understanding of God's omniscience that is very personal. Omniscience is a personal matter for David. It's not just, I understand one of the attributes of God is that he's omniscient, he knows everything. David's saying, not only does God know everything, he knows me. He has actively searched me. And when he did that, it wasn't because he was looking for information, because God's always had the information. But what David is saying here is God allowed David to be a participant in the search. Boy, there's a lot of people coming in late tonight. Hello?
Hello.
So, to be searched by God doesn't mean he has some unknown part of you he's trying to figure out, so he's searching you. Because he's omniscient. The searching action of God is something that he invites us to participate in. It's the light of God's word shining in our soul to expose the things that he wants to have exposed so that it can affect the mind, will, emotions, conscience, and self-conscious, the five parts of the soul. So you have to sit still long enough under the hearing of the word of God. You have to quiet your own mind long enough to allow this entertainment to take place. And when I say entertainment, only like a show, for you to entertain. How many of you have ever had someone over your home you entertained? That means you invited them in and you were attentive to their presence. To entertain God, to host the Word of God in your soul in such a manner that it can have a profound, lasting effect. And those are things you've heard a million times, but today you entertain them. You've heard it 1,000 times, but today you entertained it. You hosted it. You thought about it. You deliberately let it sink in. You deliberately blocked everything else out. And with a concentration that the Word of God deserves, you were impacted. If I reduce my Christianity to church attendance and the audio reception of a sermon, I am in dire straits. Because who I am without God, listen to me very carefully right now. Who I am without God will hijack my life. Okay, all the phones have to be off, please, tonight. I really want you to concentrate. Do the best you can here. Unless you get a call from someone you've been waiting to hear from for many years, then take the call. Let us know how it went. Tell us who it is. We'll all say aye.
If I reduce my Christianity.
If I reduce my Christianity to the audio hearing of sermons, in other words, the superficial hearing, then my flesh, my who I am without God, will hijack my future. It'll hijack it. How many understand what I mean by that? Everybody follow this so far? You have searched me and known me. And in the process of God searching me, he also informs me of what he finds sometimes. I've found bitterness there. I have found unchecked rebellion there. I have found lust there. I have found jealousy there. I have found discontentment there. And God's word exposes something and says, this is what I'm finding there. My reaction to that will determine whether or not I'm transformed by what I hear. You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and rising up and understand my thought afar off. You understand my thought afar off. In other words, things I haven't even thought about yet. God understands the way I think. He knows you're going to face something in a few months. God knows how you'll react in your mind towards it already. Because he's searched you and he knows you. But see, I want my thoughts that are coming afar off to glorify God. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Every syllable, every single, I almost tried to combine two words there. Every single syllable. He knows them. He knows they're coming and what they are. Look at verse 5. This is interesting. You have hedged me in. This literally means you have ambushed me. From behind and before. He's overwhelmed us. But you know what? It's okay to be ambushed by someone who loves you. I remember being in the hospital years ago. I had some surgery. And I was ambushed by a couple of the guys. They came in and they just harassed me and picked on me because it was a really bizarre surgery. And they just had a lot of fun. And I remember thinking after they left, I'm going to get all of them back one day. They ambushed me. But it's good to be ambushed by someone you love. So God has hedged me in and laid his hand upon me. Look at this. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So what is it that blocks your ability to be transformed by God's word? Here's a few things. Number one, your ego. I'm purposely staying away from the word pride because I think pride gets a bad rap. I'm very proud of my 3 children. Very proud of them. I'm proud of the church. I'm very proud of our missionaries. I have I enjoy what they've become and what they are. And I appreciate them and I'm just so proud of them, right? Now, the problem with us is when we hear the word of God, our ego rises up and says things like this. I'm okay. I don't need to change that right now. Ego rises up and says, yeah, but what about her? Yeah, but what about him? Ego rises up and says, I have a right to do with my money what I can do with my money. Ego rises up and says, I have a plan for my life. And really, if we were to speak freely about our reactions to the Word of God, I think it would be hilarious to hear some of the things that we think when we hear certain topics. Don't you? I think it would be hysterical to... If I could preach a message and little screens would pop up on your heads and would tell me what you're thinking, I think it'd be hilarious. Because I'm the same way. There are things that you have to understand something. All the messages I preach to you, the fun ones, the hard ones, the challenging ones, the ones where, you know, they're very penetrating, I have to hear them first. I get them first. So my reaction, sometimes when I'm studying, I'll hit a subject, I can't say that. I can't speak this truth. I don't want to say this. And I was thinking about this too. Every single one of you in this room tonight has a spectacular creativity. Every one of you. Some of you can write. Some of you sing, some of you can draw, some of you are problem solvers, some of you are teachers. Some of you are lovers. And what I mean by lovers, I mean you can take people and love them in a way no one else can. And you know how to do it creatively. Some of you are absolutely astonishing at that. But your creativity is stifled by your ego. Your creativity is stopped because you are reacting to God's word in areas where he wants to search you. You won't let him go there. You say, why won't I let him go there? I don't know. Some of it's past wounds. You know, I have a feeling that in some instances, there are things that happened in previous churches or in previous relationships that you're still not over yet. And I think a careful examination of those things might reveal why you are still carrying the wound. Because as my good friend Mike Lange once said many years ago, only the flesh gets cut. When you're wounded, it's when you are offended, that is not the spirit-filled believer. That's not the spirit life. That's not the high life. That's the low life. That's the lower level living that so many of us do. We live on this biological level where we are just kind of feeling our way through, and our hungers and our desires and our needs dictate the direction of our life. And when the Word of God comes along and tries to elevate us in a spirit life and a spirit-filled life, we reject, without even knowing, those drawings of God, those summons. The what God's trying to do. We reject that because we've got this biological pattern of living that's mostly habit, has very little to do with spontaneity, as much as we think we're spontaneous. Some of us think we're spontaneous, but we've been doing the spontaneity the same way for so long. It's not spontaneity anymore. It's just a habit. But divine spontaneity is when the Word of God can come and I respond to it. That's divine spontaneity. That's when I'm literally responding to the yearnings of God and the urgings of the Spirit of God and the will and the Word of God. And that divine spontaneity, or the, it's not divine in us necessarily, but that good spontaneity that we would have toward God, right? Godward spontaneity, let's call it that, is what it means to have a spirit-filled life. It's spontaneity towards God. Can God change your direction today like that? Is it possible that God could change one of your plans? Does God have, and my pastor used to say it like this. This is hard to hear. Does God have veto rights with you? Can he veto one of your decisions? You say, yeah, but can he? Can he? You say he can, but will you let him when it counts? Can God veto? Because he has the right to, because he is the one who has searched you and knows you more than anybody else. See? So, verse 7 says, where can I go? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? This kind of begs the question, does David really want to run from God here? Maybe he does. I know there's times I've wanted to. Haven't you? Jonah, haven't you? When you just wanted to get out of here, you know? I remember there was a young person many years ago, and she was really struggling with some personal issues. And I remember I'd start to preach, and I would get to a point in the message where I knew the Spirit of God was beginning to work on her, and I'd watch her get up and walk out of the room and go to the bathroom. At least that's where I think she went. And she'd wait a little while, and she'd come back in. Where can I go from your Spirit? Do you really want to do that? So somebody says, I just want to get away from God. I want to get away from all this conviction. I don't like it. It's uncomfortable. I just want to live my life. I like that nice biological level. It seems to work out all right. And some people, by the way, some people have a level or elements of success on a biological level. So, well, how do you know that? That's the lost. But the sense of peace is not there. The sense of a high purpose and being established in who I am is not there for the lost. They're trying to be instead of realizing who they already are. See, the advantage a Christian has over an unbeliever with regards to competition is the believer already knows who he is. So while the lost person fights for the victory, the believer fights from the victory. See, I'd rather be fighting from victory than for victory. I've already won. I'm fighting from victory. The lost is fighting for victory because they don't know who they are. I, as a believer, know who I am. I'm a child of God. I'm seated in heavenly places. All those things are settled. All those issues are settled. So where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And then he says these really bizarre things. He said, if I ascend, and then he says, into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. So this makes me think about this for a minute. Is God in hell? Of course he is. How can you say no? If he is everywhere present. But see, he can handle being there. He's righteous. He's fair. He has, listen to me, no regrets. Imagine the billions of people that are in hell and God has no regret about that. I don't know if there's billions of people. I don't know. Maybe more get saved than we think. Maybe less get saved than we think. I don't know. But I know this, there's no regrets. Because regret would mean that he didn't have full understanding of the decision when he made it. And he did. So there's no regrets for those who are in hell. And God doesn't regret anyone who's in heaven. I shouldn't have saved him. Imagine God turned to Michael or one of the angels. I don't know how he got in. I don't know why I did that. I must have been in a really super good mood that day. Well, that begs the question, does God have moods? Does he have mood changes?
No.
He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So no regrets, no moods, and he's fine being anywhere. So I remember when I was getting ready to go to Africa again, and I dreaded going through Abidjan, because the Ivory Coast was a horrible place to travel through. And the last time I'd gone there, I was accosted in the airport. I was threatened. I was almost mugged, and I was almost robbed going through the airport. So I remember I told Karen, I said, you know, if God can't bless me in Abidjan, he's not much of a God. If God can't bless me when I go through there, he's not much of a God, is he? Why am I afraid to be somewhere? If God's fine when he's there, and if God can't bless me when I'm there, then I don't know what kind of God I think I have. I must not know him very well. And I remember when we went through Abidjan the next time, it was fantastic. Part of it was because I had changed my perception of what I thought was going to happen, and I went there with the right attitude. And that was part of it. But the other part is, I trusted that God would bless me when I was there, and he did. Where can I go? Can I run from God? Are you going to run from God when he searches you? Or are you going to stay put with the kind of tenacity that David had and say, Lord, I don't care how deep you go with me, I'm not going anywhere. I don't care what you expose in my life, I will not run. I don't care how this hurts, I'm staying put. I don't care what the preacher says, I don't care what the Word of God says. Well, I care what the Word of God says. I care. But it doesn't, I guess what I want to say is I'm not going to be offended. I'm not going to let offenses from the Word knock me off course. What it really boils down to is this. Do you think God is right? Or are you? Who's right? You? Who's right? You or God? You say that. Let's see what happens next time you're faced with a decision about when God says something that contradicts that biological drive we have. My prayer is that you will say in your heart, God, I know you're right, although sometimes I don't. Doesn't feel like you're right. Doesn't seem like you're right. Seems like maybe this would be a better way to do it. But who is the Lord and who is man that he should counsel God? Who are we that we should be giving God our counsel? Prayer time is not time for you and I to counsel God. Right? Prayer time is for you and I to stand before him in humility and recognize his goodness and sovereignty and request from him things that you think would glorify him in the long run. That's what prayer is. They don't have to be long. They don't have to be, 30 minutes on your hands and knees with tears pouring down your head. Now, sometimes that's how you'll pray. But sometimes the prayer is, okay, God, please bless my friend. And I've told you this. Something as simple as every morning in the shower, I get in, soap up, get a little wet, turn the water off, and while I'm sudsing up, I pray for Josephus and Joyce and Theodora every morning. And it's not a long prayer because I don't want to stand there all sudsy. I turn the water back on, go back to what I was thinking about. See, God hears that. I know God hears what I've asked him. Because he says he hears me. So, friends, tonight, God's word has to have authority in your life. You've got to recognize this. And there's times when you need to wrestle with it too. I'm not suggesting brainless, mindless. Not thinking. What I'm talking about here is, Jacob and Peniel saw God and it transformed him for the rest of his life. Moses on Mount Sinai saw God, it transformed him. Right? Isaiah chapter 6, saw God high and lifted up, it transformed him. The disciples saw the resurrected Christ, it transformed him. It changed the whole life. Paul saw the glory of God when he was on the road to causing more problems for the church, and it transformed him. God isn't interested in behavior modification from you and I. He's interested in transformation. See, the best thing that legalism will ever do is behavioral modification. But God's grace has transforming power. Because God's grace goes beyond me. It's not asking me for anything. It's identifying what I can be in Christ, promising me to get me there, and just saying, will you be humble and respond? The humble will hear and be glad. And just like it says in James, God resists the proud, but gives great grace to the humble. Great grace to the humble. Back in verse 2 again, I just want to review this one little phrase. You understand my thought afar off. What a fascinating thing to know that in the quietness of your mind, God's omniscience has this powerful effect. For David, it was like he wasn't just acknowledging the theological truth of omniscience here. David was literally saying that the omniscience of God scared him out of his boots. But at the same time, as he grew, he became more and more comfortable with it. And after a while, he realized it was his only hope. The only hope I have in this life is that God knows me more than I do and can tell me what I need. If God can't speak into my life and correct my direction, and correct my thinking, and challenge my suppositions, and rearrange my priorities, and redirect my agenda. If God can't do that, what hope is there in this life? Other than a biological existence at the low level, with an acknowledgement of the omniscience of God, but no real entertainment of God's presence in my life. No real impact on me, and me making no real impact on the world. Just a low-level biological life where I go along acknowledging the existence of God, paying lip service to Him in some sense or another, perhaps modifying behavior from time to time, but no real transformation, no real quantum leap into a new place with God. Just the same old biological me, the same old soul, year after year after year after year with no change. How many of you want more than that? You know? So when I sing a song in church that I've sung 100 times, or some of our songs 1,000 times, and I think about the words, will they penetrate the mind, the will, the emotions, the conscience, and the self-consciousness? See, each one of those parts of the soul can either be a blessing or a hindrance. To give an example, if I'm so self-conscious about me, the way I look, the way I feel, what I'm going through, that when I come before God with the saints, I can't even worship Him because I'm busy thinking about me. That's happened. There's been times when I've strapped a guitar on and sang 5 songs and sat down, I couldn't even tell you what we sang. Why is that? Self-conscious. And that doesn't mean I'm self-conscious of my appearance or whatever. It could be. But could be my troubles, my stresses, my problems. And one of the things that worship does is it drags me out of self-consciousness. That's why we need corporate worship. Because you're forced to be accountable. Get over to church, get into corporate worship, and get out of self-consciousness. That's why I like it when I see a full house. I like it. And I like it when people sing. And I can tell when someone's like, it's all about him right now. I don't even know I'm there. You've forgotten you were there. You're at church, but you don't even remember being there. You're so enthralled with the fact that God's there that you don't see anybody else or even yourself there. That's the goal of worship. As far as the conscience goes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I go 2-3 weeks without confessing my sin to God. Anybody else? Yeah. So God's word ought to bring me to confession all the time. The Spirit of God ought to bring me to a constant state. Just, oh Lord, It doesn't have to be I got to get on your hands and knees. Oh God, please forgive me. Just acknowledgement. Homo legeo just means I say the same thing as God. Oops. Maybe your confession is, hey God, oops. God, that wasn't right. You know why that's important? Because I don't want my conscience to be trained to be seared. I don't want to get my conscience to be in a habit of not responding to conviction. That's a bad habit. Then God, instead of whispering to you, he's got to scream at you because you don't listen. That's the conscience and conscious and self-conscious. Self-consciousness and conscience. See? Then the mind, just the thinking, that the way we think about things, the Word of God comes in and challenges that. And the emotions, how we feel. Sometimes you have to borrow the body's emotion. Here's what I mean by that. I come in and I'm a little bit sad, and I look across the room and I see Larry smiling and picking on Kathy Lasher. Or I see Kathy Lasher smiling and picking on Larry. And you know, the average person may look at that and say, oh, they're not very sensitive to one another. I look at it and I know exactly what they're doing because I've been around. I know exactly what that relationship is. They are encouraging each other by getting each other to not take each other too seriously, and they're both very good at it. And I know there's a profound friendship there that most of us be jealous of. See, why? What's that all about? That's about elevation. They're elevating each other beyond self-consciousness, right? And borrowing one another's emotion. Sometimes you have to borrow the preacher's emotion. I may be preaching about something you have no interest in. And maybe you've come to church and you don't care about souls. Could care less about the lost. There are times I've been like, I don't give a rat's patootie. I could care less about the lost. But you know what? Then I hear somebody tell a story and I say, you know, I want to borrow their, I want that emotion about the lost. You know, I remember one pastor said, don't trust a preacher who can't weep occasionally. You don't want a guy crying all the time. It's not some kind of fruitcake. But don't trust somebody who can't show emotion. Because what effect is the Word of God really having on them? So that's what I do. Conscience, self-conscious, emotion, thinking, and will. The will is a big one. Lord, today, if you challenge me, I'm going to make a decision. I'm going to come to church. Imagine if you stood in a parking lot before you got out of your car this Sunday. So, Lord, I'm going in there, but you know what? I'm probably going to have to make some decisions today. And you make them right when you hear the Word of God. God's Word says, pick up your cross. And you realize, wow, I've been a bonehead in my marriage. Make a decision right there. Whatever the case is, whatever you've been a bonehead in, God knows. He's searched you and knows you're a bonehead. B, why are you looking at Harry like that?
I'm elevating.
You're elevating?
Two bonehead status. That's moving
me up. Oh, man. That's great. That's perfect. What do you do with that? I don't even know what to do with that.
Maybe you should take the notes now.
Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." So, if you have a bank robber or a thief, Harry, did you see that thing I sent today? Wasn't that funny? If you have someone who is a thief and they steal and they're arrested and they're put in jail, they can be there for 10 years, never steal another thing, but they are still a thief if they're not converted. Right? You know, if somebody weighs 500 pounds and they end up on a feeding tube and they lose 150 pounds because they're on a feeding tube, they tell you, "Hey, I'm on a diet." No, you can't eat. No, you're losing weight because you can't eat. You could weigh 80 pounds. You're still a glutton because you don't know how to control that. You've never learned. You haven't been converted. That's a bad example. But maybe it's a good one. I don't know. If you can't have access to it, but you still long for it, that's a problem, right? Jesus said, you know, the law says if you do this, but I say if you think about doing it, if you long to do it, you might as well do it. Because you haven't been converted in your soul. That's what he was getting at. So you can have a church full of people. You know why that church, so you know why there are so many church splits? Because the church is filled with unconverted people who really hate each other. They don't love each other. The pastor preaches love one another and they put on a good act. There's a contrived behavioral change. "Oh, nice to see you, Sister Mary. We'd like to have Brother Joe up." You know, there's one church I remember, they call each other brother and sister all the time. They had one of the most vicious church splits in American history. It was everything but gunfire. It was horrible. The slander and the gossip that went on, vicious, unbelievable split. Why? What happened there? The church was filled with unconverted people. They were believers. I think they were all Christians, but they weren't converted. There wasn't a transformation that took place, a genuine transformation. They were like the guy who was locked up, but he had still wanted to steal. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Making wise the simple. One of the wisest men I knew never graduated from high school. He was one of the Africans. He's an incredibly wise man. You know, very wise. How'd he get there? The Word of God. "The statutes of the Lord I write, rejoicing the heart." They make the heart rejoice. "The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes." You can see things and have discernment and discern things you couldn't see if you weren't letting the Word of God have this impact on your life. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." See, this is a critical verse, verse 9. This is acknowledging that the fear of God, that having an awe of God has a cleansing impact on you. And that the fact that the judgments that God makes about things in your life are absolutely right all the time, 100%. Verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold." You hear people say, "Oh, I love my church. The preaching of the Word is incredible there and the fellowship is rich. Oh, but I found another job that pays more money, so I'm going to leave the area." Gone. Really? Why would you do that? More than the gold is the desire for the Word. More than the gold. More than all the riches of the world. Remember, I was offered a position. I was working in Rome, and there was an insurance agency in Syracuse that offered me a position. This is 1996 or 97. And I come back from Africa and just put my feelers out a little bit. And it was a position in Syracuse, but I would have had to move. And it was a significant salary, even for back then. And God, I wrestled. I was mad at God. I was mad. And then at one point, I said, you know what? I love my family here. Not here, in Rome. I love this family too, but back then it was the family in Rome. And I couldn't do it. Because there's something that's more important than money and position and titles. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have him than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather have him. Because you know what? I know when a man or a woman begins to follow that biological life, they will trade the things of God away for what they think they can get or become in the biological life. And then they look back years later, they won't even recognize themselves. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Then verse 11, moreover, by them is your servant warned. I like a good warning every now and then, don't you? Don't you like to be warned? Hey, don't go in that house. Why? It's on fire. Thanks for the warning. For many years now, my wife has been able to give the exact temperature of any glass pot that's put on the table. Am I right?
Correct.
She'll take it out and she'll say, that pan is 425 degrees. And she'll put it on the table. It's almost like a... It's like a public service announcement.
Yeah, but it's repeated, so...
Well... Well, the fool is right in his own eyes.
Hey!
So, what is that? That's a warning. Mom, giving a loving warning, don't touch the hot dish. You will burn yourself. Okay, you need to be quiet now.
I'm hungry.
I've already acknowledged your presence. That was my first mistake. Now you need to settle down. You have no idea what it's like to have your daughter in church.
Better than that,
Henry. Yeah, it's oh, whoa.
Thank you, Mrs. Mario.
Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And then it says, and in keeping them is great reward. Can you testify tonight of the reward of keeping the Word of God? What God's word, when you've kept it, when you've hid it in your heart, and when you responded to it, wasn't there great reward? Hasn't there been great reward when you responded and you went on a trip that God called you to do? Hasn't there been great reward when you laid down your life for someone when God told you to? Hasn't there been great reward when you saw something in your life that God wanted to address and the word of God came and you wrestled with God for a little bit and then you finally said, all right, Lord, I surrender. Wasn't there great reward? Yeah. There is great reward in the keeping of the Word of God. Last thing I want to say is this. Some people are more comfortable in the dark than they are in the light. They're more comfortable in the dark because they think they can be themselves, that biological level. This is why bar rooms, for those of you ever been in a bar at night, usually the bars are not well lit. Why? Because darkness hides deeds. At least people think they do. But God doesn't need light in a room to see what's going on. And darkness hides the scars, the imperfections, you know. People like the darkness because they don't want to be known and seen. You know? On goes the light. But there's no healing. Listen carefully now. Closing. There's no healing or deliverance in darkness. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." And David's testimony of when God revealed to him, God began to expose his biological life that he had been trapped in, that had hijacked him. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, to whose spirit there is no deceit. I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy on me, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Then in verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden, and said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Now I want to tell you this. I don't know if you knew this or not. This psalm that David is saying this was meant to be put to music. It's a psalm. David was happy about the exposure. He wrote a song. "I hid my sin from God, and his hand was heavy on me. But I acknowledged my transgressions, and I confessed to God. And he forgave all my iniquity." That's a song. Because he let God's word and he let God's servant, whom he used, Nathan, affect his mind, will, emotions, conscience, and self-conscious. He entertained what God wanted to do, and God penetrated that hard shell and elevated him from that low biological life to a higher life in Christ. Amen? Father, we ask you to bless this time tonight. Thank you for the body of Christ and for your word. I pray you'd help our folks grow, help us all grow in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.